We are going to continue on in the book of 1 Peter. One thing that I think is good to bring up, and I'll bring it up again in here, is that this is a book written to primarily Jews who are being displaced and persecuted. I think it was Tom that initially said this, and he's right on the money, that this is not like the persecution we're seeing with ISIS and things like that, where heads are rolling and people are being killed. It's more of just a displaced and looked down upon. So in that instance, in this context of followers of Jesus being looked at this way, where it's not how we are looked upon. Being a Christian in America is kind of like, some people think it's like, oh, you know, you've been led astray by a book of myths. And other people are like, oh, you're probably right, that there is a God, and it's probably that God, and I believe it, I just don't want to follow all the rules of it. To 2.2 billion people in the world say that they believe in the God of the Bible. That's like a third of the world. The majority of the world, 84% of the world believes there's a higher power, that there's a God. It's just really a matter of them trying to figure out which one is the real God. So for me, that's very interesting. I think that the majority of the world is like, there is a higher power, I'm just not sure what it is. And so we believe it is the God of the Bible and that there's one true God. So in that context, we're going to continue on in 1 Peter, keeping in mind that these people are having a rough time. They're not being necessarily killed, but they're getting the eye rolls, that they're getting the not being validated, not being hired because of it, pushed to the outskirts of town type of thing. And so this is a letter written to people in this environment. And so before we get going, I want to pray together just to help prepare our hearts to sit under the teaching of the Bible, myself included. Father, I thank you for your word. And we will study this book until the day that we die and never conquer what it says. God, we thank you for your faithful forgiveness. For when we go astray in an act or a time. And God, I pray that you would give us courage and strength and excitement and passion to follow you. For myself, I realize that coming and working in a small town at a church, I feel as though at times I've lost the excitement of having hundreds of believers worship together and be encouraged by that. But I pray we would know the truth that there are millions of people that love you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 4 through 12 in chapter 2. So if you open up the Bible or scroll down to chapter 2, click on that. We'll be in verses 4 through 12. It's kind of a big section, and it's also, do you guys know what assumed knowledge is? That's like where people assume knowledge. So this book has a lot of that. Like, why would, they're going to talk about being a priest, so why would these people be compared to priests? It's because they're Jewish people who are very much involved with a priesthood in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so there's like a heritage where they're very much familiar with that. And also, we're going to talk about a cornerstone. That's our church name, right? Cornerstone Church of Ion. We're going to look at a cornerstone. And it's like they just bring up the word cornerstone and move on. And we don't build with cornerstones really anymore. And so there's assumed knowledge in here. So I'm going to try to unpack that, not go over time, get us all out. But also, we want to be able to understand what's being taught here. So it's a very long passage to be able to do in a short amount of time, but I'm excited about it, so let's do it. Let's start reading. We're going to read verse 4 through 12 right now. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are holy, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize and honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that has been planned for them. But you are not like that. Or you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into wonderful light. Once you had no identity as people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So there's the passage. There's a lot of stuff in there. We're going to work through it kind of a couple verses at a time. The first little section we're going to is 4 and 5. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. So a lot of stones talk, a lot of rocks. And so what is the point of those? Christ being the cornerstone, this is what it is, that when they would build a building, they would use a bunch of stones. And they didn't have superior honing technology to be able to make these perfectly square bricks. Or if they didn't do that, they would have these round stones or river rocks or whatever. They'd build these things out of these rocks. And so what they'd have to do is they would have to find a perfect stone that would begin the foundation of a building, and it would connect the first two walls, which would then would push together and it would stay standing. So essentially, like, today's verbiage would probably be like, he's the foundation. So he's not the original dirt that was down there that just happens to be compacted enough to build on top of. But what happens is you will dig in these houses. We're building all over in here, right? So what you'll see is that they dig these little trenches, right? And then they put up these boards and they fill it with concrete. And it's like this little, you know, weird rectangle that the house is built up on. And that is supposed to support the weight of the house. And if that cracks or crumbles, you pretty much can't sell your house, right? So you go to sell your house, you're like, oh, cracked foundation, cool. It looks like we're going to live here till we die. Because it is so important that that's there, that the rest of the house will begin to crumble and twist, and you'll see cracks in your sheetrock and through your walls and your outer exterior and things like that. And so this was essentially like a foundation type comment, but the word used is a cornerstone. And what's cool about a cornerstone, unlike what we do now, is that this would be something that the builders, where they would look for this specific type of rock that was shaped a certain way and sturdy enough and made out of the right material. And it was this careful process. It wasn't just like the ground happens to be there, or they're like, that's a big enough rock, let's use it. It would go through stages of being approved. And then if it wasn't approved, they're like, if they thought, no, this isn't, you know, the right cornerstone, they would toss that away and they'd get the right one. And so the idea is that everything is built off of that cornerstone. And so if we are alert and had our coffee, we would be like, I now know why our church name is Cornerstone, right? Because we are not the cornerstone, right? There's one cornerstone. Who would that one cornerstone be? Bingo, baby. Somebody said it. Thank you. All right. Yes, Jesus is that cornerstone. So a cornerstone is a singular stone that was preciously picked upon which the rest of the construction stones, so more stones would be placed on this. If that singular stone was faulty or not perfect, the builders would not be able to use it. It would not be stable. It would crack and crumble. It would be unsafe. It would not support the other stones. Christ is our cornerstone. That's what's being talked about right here. The word used is interesting enough if you want to geek out just for a second. The Greek here does not use this word Petras or Petra. Some of you guys, I just said Petra. You're like, I'm hungry now. I want to go to Folsom and get Petra. Have you guys been there?
No.
You guys have to do that, okay? That's like a bucket list thing, okay? Go to Petra. All right, so anyways, it's not one of those two words, which means basically a substrate. Like, it's not like, oh, this is good ground. That's all over. We're just going to choose a specific part of the ground. It's like, no, it's a specific rock, lithos. That's what it's used, a specific stone used for this type of construction, for this type of house. We need this type of stone. It has to be perfect. So it just really is specific about this rock and that Jesus is just the right one to build upon the church. Then it says that in God's children are living stones. Now you and I are rocks, living rocks, and we are... If Christ is the cornerstone, and we're talking the church is a building made of stones, we are living stones. The church is a living thing. That stones are placed upon Christ, and the church is built from that. And we are in the process of building the church through the last couple thousand years, and then as long as Jesus allows us, we'll continue to build the church, preaching the gospel, new people coming to Christ as their Savior. There are hundreds of people, thousands of people coming to Christ all the time. And it's a very exciting process. And those are stones being stacked on Christ, building up the church. And it says that we are the stones. We have been laid by the hands of God, stone by stone, intentionally, strategically, and knowingly. And so as we start there, what we start to see is that this passage is going to be encouraging. So in a moment where people are being persecuted, and probably more of a similar, this context is more of a context that we would be in a little bit. Like the eye roll, right? Like, oh, you're a Christian. Okay. You know, like those kind of things. That we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of the church of the one true God. The church is not this building. I remember one time we were in, I was in Mexico, we were doing some mission work down there, and we were playing with these like homeless kids. And they were running in the building and then running out. And mind you, this building had no windows, the door was just an opening in the building. And the pastor came and talked to us and said, hey, we don't run in here. So if that is their rule, I'm fine with that. But if they think it's because of the house of God, they're missing out on where the real house of God is. Does that make sense? We're playing with homeless kids and feeding them and spending time with them and teaching them about Jesus in a VBS thing. And we go into the church and they kick us out. So if culturally that's a thing of respect, totally okay. I just hope that their heart knows that God doesn't reside in that building. God does not reside in this building. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. You're part of something bigger than yourself. The biggest brick building in the entire world is in Liverpool, England. And it used 27 million bricks. Some of you guys that have built like a cottage stone wall or a retaining wall are like, I'm not doing that. Who's going to lay 27 million bricks? I can't believe that happens in a lifetime. I have laid bricks before and it was like 40 and I was like done. Like I never want to do that again. I cannot imagine 27 million. Can you imagine showing up to work and then like a dump truck after dump truck just keeps like unloading bricks and like, now stack those and build a building. That's incredible. 27 million. And that is considered quite the structure. Reportedly, there are 2.2 billion followers of Jesus. Well, 2.2 billion people that believe in the God of the Bible. How many of those are followers of Jesus? We don't know. But 2.2, say we even cut that in half, say only half of that are actual followers of Jesus. Over a billion bricks in the house of God. That's pretty cool. We are something, part of something far greater than ourselves. That should also simultaneously... This concept that's being painted here makes us feel very big, that we're part of something that's big, and also very small, realizing we're merely a brick, right? And I think that it's good for us to look at this, and that looking at the universal church, meaning all the churches around the world that are serving the God of the Bible as part of one big church, that should be exciting. That should be encouraging. One thing I want to do with the youth, I just think that they're missing this, is going to a conference where there's thousands of kids their age worshiping God. Like, I just think that'd be super powerful for these kids in maybe a smaller county to go and be like, look at this. You know, where people are singing so loud that it just, you almost stop singing sometimes. You're like, I can't even hear my own voice, which is how I like to sing, when I can't hear myself. I don't know, how many of you guys have been to a men's conference? So we should change that too. We should do a men's conference. When you go there and there's a bunch of guys like singing like, oh, Mary's, and like, it's just, you know, you feel the vibration of all these like guys trying their darndest to be able to like hit a note somewhere. But you, what you feel, whether you're on tune or not, or in key or not, is that there's these, a bunch of guys that are just worshiping God and you're not alone. And I think that is an important thing to take away. That no matter 5 years from now, Cornerstone is 1,100 people and we build some church on a lot over there, or whether it's 110 people like it is now, and we just come, we got two different services, so like 40 to 60 each service, we just worship together, that we are part of something far greater than ourselves, but also feeling very small, realizing two things. One is that we're a brick in that building. We're not a wall. We're not a floor of it. We're a brick in that building. And also, we're not the cornerstone. And maybe that some, for some of us, that's a relief. That it's not our job to hold up Jesus, as if we do something wrong, he is going to fall. But that he is the foundation for which we stand and serve him. And the Bible says that no matter how much we fail, God will get what he wants to get done, done, because he is God. But we just get to be a part of that. And so, yeah, we may miss opportunities. But you remember, God already knows everything. So he knows Brian's going to not do this that I told him to do. And so he's going to bring somebody else in. Now, that's not a reason for us not to do what we believe God is telling us to do, right? But it's just us remembering that we're a brick in this building. And simultaneously, intentionally, and knowingly laid by God with a purpose to support something, to have some sort of purpose there, but also that we are not the foundation for which God stands. If we fail, God does not fail. He will get his work done. Matthew 16:18 says this, and I tell you, and this is, he's talking to Peter, who wrote this book, so that's kind of cool. He said, and this is in Matthew, he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus told Peter, he said, on this rock I will build my church. That Jesus will be the foundation. Peter will be a brick in there. Peter's acknowledging that through this text, that he is not the cornerstone. He is merely a brick. And that this church, this building that Jesus is going to accomplish, will not be beaten by the gates of hell. In the end, it is important to realize that God, all-knowing and all-powerful, says, hey, spoiler alert, we win. And so in the midst of persecution, being downtrodden, looked down on, being cast aside, there is the encouragement. John Piper, I love this guy. He's an older guy. He's an older guy, preaches like this, just stands there like that, talks. He's not super exciting. He's not running around. But he has like a church of a couple thousand people. And he just preaches wherever he goes. He's kind of a nerd, but he just preaches the truth. And he says this about this text as far as the persecution. He says, from the slightest eye roll. I think sometimes we get so not carried away, but so wrapped up in people suffering in other places and being killed and families ripped apart through following Jesus. And I think that we should be on our knees in prayer for them, and that we should be supporting them in whatever way, and maybe even join the cause, some of us. But that I think that God is big enough to care about the eye roll as well. That if that's a struggle for you, I think you should go to prayer in that. And that's okay. That God's not this big God concerned with higher power things that he's like, I just don't have time for that, Brian. Like, I don't care. It's so small. Just don't worry about it. Just keep going. I think he cares about that. And I go back to this all the time. That it says that he cares where the birds sleep at night. And if he cares where the birds sleep at night, he cares about the struggles of your everyday life. And he wants you to come to him in prayer to give you strength to get through those things. However, the other side of that would be, remember the tremendous freedom we have right now. And what a cool place we are in where we can, and I think this is, as I read about Christians in other countries, and we have this like church here, you know, we bought some lots in case we want to build a bigger church. We go have church in the park every now and again, and we just like, you know, get our guitars out, and we just like sing worship songs outside, and there's people running the track, and they're like, what's going on over there? And we preach the gospel. We have our Bibles out. Some of us have handles for our Bible. We're not even like trying to hide them. We're just walking around with our handles. I'm like, dude, that's such a cool place to be right now, and I'm not confident it's always going to be like that. And so I would like for us to be thinking, let's take advantage of this time. And whether it's this is the last generation we have it, or there's many more generations, I could care less. Let's go for it. Let's be as in front of people with the gospel as God wants us to be. Okay? So I think that is a nice balance of that. Then verse 5 says this, that what's more, meaning like even to agree higher, or even to an degree more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. So now this is another big assumed knowledge thing. If you, in the Old Testament, you see a lot of priests and offerings, right? And there were like outer courts, there were inner courts, and then there's Holy of Holies. And that's kind of the where God resided. If there was a tent that God resided in, that's the inner courts. And then the yard around it would be the outer courts. And in that building, there's a place called the Holy of Holies. And this is Old Testament stuff, where there had to be a priest that was from a certain family line that God had ordained, that then would make sacrifices for his sin and repent of his sin. And then without sin, he could enter into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for the rest of people. And so you would come and you couldn't go into the Holies of Holies and be with God. That there had to be an offering made, a sacrifice made on your behalf. And so there is this family line that God said, okay, you guys can be priests and come into the presence. And so imagine this, like there's if you went into the Holy of Holies, one of these priests went into the Holy of Holies with sin that had not been sacrificed for, he would die. So what they did is they would put bells around, I mean, their garment, you know, kind of like a dress robe thing. They put bells around it. And so they can hear him shuffling around in there doing his thing. Jingle, 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 jingle. It's like, oh, and they had a rope tied to his ankle. And so if he died, they couldn't go in and get him, right? So they would drag him out. So all this distance from God was in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't come and paid the price for sin, so then we could be made righteous and have a relationship with God, right? So that's Old Testament, New Testament difference. We're on the, what I think is the better side of this, and Jesus agrees because he says it, that this is better. And so imagine that. It's like, you know those people that have really dangerous jobs? Like window washers, you know? If I washed a window, you guys would be like, Brian's washing a window, who cares? But you see a guy up 60 stories washing a window on some little harness swinging around playing with cats. Dude, that's pretty cool, right? And so, like, this job is like that. Like, it's a job that's, like, dangerous. It's known. And also, it is the priest, the high priest, was your mediator between you and God. And what the New Testament preaches over and over again is Jesus is our mediator, and Jesus is God, part of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit lives in us as a mediator. Jesus is the mediator, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So now we can have a personal relationship with God because our mediator is God. Does that make sense? And so we have this intimate relationship that we can have now. Now imagine talking to primarily Jews and around this, around this system of sacrifices, and then they're saying, "You are the high priest." It's elevating them. Remember, you have this relationship with God, that there's no longer somebody between you and God. There's no longer a mediator between you and God. Your mediator is God, and so you can have a relationship with him. And so being told that would be tremendously encouraging. And this is what he says. It says, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And so do we see that opportunity and offer spiritual sacrifices to God? Like, do we do that? Like you and I. Do we do that? Are we offering spiritual sacrifices to God? And so we wonder, what does that look like? And so we go to Romans 12, 1 through 2, and it says this. Romans is a great book. If you're bored at home and you're like, what should I read next? Go to Romans, see what that does. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living, holy sacrifice. So there's no need to put anything to death in a sacrifice because Jesus did that already, fulfilling. He's the perfect ultimate sacrifice, right? So there's no more killing being done for sin. We have to be clear about that. So a living sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Another question I get asked a lot by youth and adults alike is like, how do you know God's will for you? Well, this is a neat little verse here. It says, don't copy the ways of the world. Let God transform you in the way that you think. And if you let God transform the way that you think, you will know what God's perfect will is for you. We are able to have this relationship with God, where our sacrifices now are not animals being killed. Our sacrifice now is our life, a living sacrifice, meaning that we die to ourselves and live for Christ. That we have taken this, we believe that there is one true God, and so now I'm going to do what this God says is right and good. And what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it, regardless of what culture says. Because we believe this to be true. And then we get to verses 6 through 8, and this is what they say. As Scripture says, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you will trust him. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. For those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. There will be some that stumble over Jesus, the reality of Jesus. That some of us are going to see Jesus and we will accept him and transform our lives to follow him by the power of God in our lives. Others will just reject him. And we all know that because we experience that. There are people that follow Jesus and there are people that don't. Some will stumble because they do not obey what the Bible says. And so it says, so they meet the fate that was planned for them. There's a reality there that is very simple throughout the Bible, is that when you follow Jesus, your heart is to obey what he says, and you repent when you don't. And there's a tremendous overflowing love for you from this God that desires to empower you and encourage you along your pursuit. And then there are people that will stumble over this concept, whether it's because they want to follow their own God, whether they want to be their own king, or whether they just want to live life the way that they want to live life. And they will stumble over that. And then they will receive the fate that was planned for them. Like, hell is a very real place. And the Bible talks a lot about us talking about the love of God a lot. And that's because the Bible says that God's desire is for all to pursue him. And so we go out, we preach the gospel, and we love people. And then later we'll see what effect that can have on them. Verse 9 starts out by saying, but you are not like that. So the followers of Jesus in the room this morning saying, you are not like that. For you are a holy chosen people. This is verse 9. You are royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into wonderful light. Once you had no identity as people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. So I just want to stop there for a second. You are God's possession, and that's a good thing. Just like with Emily, there are, in my relationship, there are some guys that have that are scared of feeling like the possession of their wife. And I'm not sure what's behind that, because I'm like, I'm Emily's. Like, I'm happy to be there, you know? And that's how I feel in a relation with God. That if I really believe that this God is true, and that one of the characteristics that describe God is love, and everything else about his redemption plan is grace and mercy and justness, then I want to be in the arms of that God. I want to be his possession. And so if this is true, this is super encouraging. I believe it to be true that we are God's possession as followers of him. And it says this, you can show others the goodness of God. That blows me away. That we can show people who are not followers of Jesus the goodness of God. And then we may ask ourselves, so how do you go about that, showing the goodness of God? And it says this. Verse 9, middle of it says, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And so the idea is that we've been called into a wonderful light. And so as they look at us in the wonderful light, they're like, that can draw people in. And so I was thinking about this because initially I'm like, that doesn't make sense. I'm like, why doesn't that make sense? And then I thought of this. I don't know if that's the way we reveal following Jesus looks like. Like when people peer into your life as a follower of Jesus, do they look at that and they see, man, that person has just been drawn into a wonderful light? Or they're like, you look like Eeyore. Like, what is it? And I wonder if, I don't know if it's I don't think it's bad to have Eeyore days, but I think it's bad to live it as if we're not in a wonderful light that God has brought us into. And when people look into that, listen to this. When people look into our lives, they have to be able to see that they're in a wonderful light. And that might be like, man, they are working hard. They have difficult times, and look how they persevere through those difficult times. Look at their attitude through those things. Look at the hope that they have. And it creates this wonderful light. And it says that as a result, we can show others the goodness of God because we've been drawn into wonderful light. And you're like, what does that wonderful light look like then? Like, what are part of the attributes of that wonderful light? Well, verse 10 says it. Once you had no identity as people, now you have identity. Once you had received no mercy, now you receive no mercy. It is identity in God and mercy from him. And if we're living in that, as we're pursuing life and going through life, we're sitting there and we're like, my identity, who I am, is found in who God sees me to be. And simultaneously, you're resting in the mercy that you've received, the grace that you've received through your faith. That is a tremendous, brilliant light to be resting in. And as people peer into our lives, they should be able to see that. And I think that's key. Because I think back to how Jesus before he ascended said, the way that we love each other people are going to look in and know that we're following God and that we're followers of God. And we're going to have some sort of impact on them. And so then it's almost like that people have a right to look into our life and make a judgment. They look into our life and determine if we're followers of Jesus or not. Because Jesus says, people will know that you're followers of me by the way you love each other. And you can show other people the goodness of God through revealing that you're in this wonderful light. And so if people look into our life and that's not what they're seeing, let's go inside and figure out what's going on. This book, this chapter really, like the last several weeks and a little bit into the front of the next couple weeks, we're talking about holy living, right? We've talked about that several times. Like set apart living, we're not any better than anybody else. And if you think that, you're wrong. That we're all equal people, that nothing we have done has earned anything, so that we cannot boast about anything. Yet this is interesting, that devoted followers of Jesus, that have remained followers of Jesus through some sort of persecution one way or another, to one degree or another. Verse 11 says, dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. You would think, I think some of us perceive that as we become followers of Jesus, then our struggles go away. That real Christians don't have desires for this. That maybe you think like, even if my Christian friends knew what I struggle with, or if my Christian friends knew what I thought, or if my Christian friends knew what threw my mind during worship times, then they wouldn't consider me followers of Jesus. And what I see throughout the Bible is that followers of Jesus, we continually struggle. And I go back to Romans 7 where Paul's talking about like, I want to do what God wants me to do, but then I don't do what God wants me to do. And then I get frustrated that I'm not doing what God wants me to be doing, but it doesn't spur me on to do what God wants me to do. I continue to make mistakes. And it's this battle going on. And then I realize something that we need to remember, be very careful, because we are not immune to falling to the worst sins. There's actually a friend of mine, and the reason I'm going to bring it up is because it's all over the news. It's not really a secret at this point, but he was, when I worked in Vancouver at Brush Prairie Baptist Church, he was the church next door, Living Hope. Him and his wife started a church. It just went through the roof. They got this pretty decent sized campus next to us. They grew out of that. They have a bunch of different campuses in different countries that are video oriented as well. They then went to the mall. Think of a mall out in Folsom or Arden Way, and they found like a Mervyn's that wasn't in use, and it was like 85,000 square feet, and they used that church and packed that out, and then they ended up getting a Kmart building that had went out of business, and that's their church. That was their church. And in 2015, he stepped down because of moral indiscretion, and he later admitted that a portion of that was drinking. And there was more to it than that, but he had to step down. And so you see this guy that just transformed, that God used to transform so many lives, it seemed. And then this, and then January, he was arrested at the border for drug trafficking, 280 pounds of marijuana, shoved in wheel wells and bumpers and in door panels. And he was working for the cartel. And you just see a man just completely get devoured. His wife filed for legal separation, and he pled guilty a couple days ago. And, you know, we read books sometimes referring to different struggles we need to be careful about. Different sins that are lurking around the corner, and we consider ourselves like, oh, we don't struggle with that. That's not a struggle of mine. I would tell you something, be very careful. The devil goes around ready to devour. And we make stupid decisions sometimes. And thank God for forgiveness. Lastly, last part of verse 12, then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. That is a difficult passage and we don't have a lot of time for it, but how does people looking at us living properly cause pagans to worship God when he judges the world? Kind of two thoughts. One is this, that in the end times, they will not have chosen Jesus. They will have stumbled over it. And they will look back and they will praise God and they'll remember us living a certain way. And for them, they will be proud of that, that God had impacted those lives and that there were people living for him, because they'll feel so terrible they didn't. The other thing is this, that it'll promote a happy change in their life. And I think that one is more we can identify with. We're actually going to see it in chapter 3, so I know at least a portion of it. That's what he's talking about, where we're living a certain way, and even if it's uncomfortable, we're trying to do this loving but standing firm thing throughout our life, loving and standing firm and loving and standing firm, and we're trying to season our words with salt so that it is palatable and not easily offend, but sticking to the truth. And as we thread that needle, continue threading, people will look in at that. They'll see our family structures. They will see how you love. They'll see who your allegiance is to. And what will happen is they'll see that, and that will be encouragement, and it'll promote an easy change for them to step into following Jesus as their Savior. And that is a tall order for followers of Jesus. So let's remember that. Let me end by reading you something. Followers of Jesus, you are not alone. You are part of a massive and powerful, living and active church built on the precious and perfectly placed foundation of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail. You have the adored position of the priest and now in the presence of God. This God deserves your praise and worship and desires to engage you, your fears, needs, and desires. You will face uneasy times from those who stumble over Jesus. You will feel attacked, judged, devalued, and second class to these people who stumble and do not follow Jesus. But remember, you are a chosen people, not because of your value, but because of your identity in God and your receiving of mercy. You have been placed as a useful brick in the house of God, so live like you are saved. The unbelieving neighbors will see this, and it has the power to promote happiness and blessed change in those who are called. The way you live for Jesus, loving and obeying him, will change someone's life forever, for sure your own and possibly others. So wage war against the desire to adapt and accept the ways of the world, and be encouraged and press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that this would be an encouraging text, one where we see simultaneously the preciseness of us being a brick in your house, the weight of being able to change who's in the kingdom through your power. But God, I pray that we would never feel the weight of believing incorrectly that we hold you up. And you are our foundation. Without you, our house would crumble. Without you, our faith would crumble. Without you, our life would not have hope. God, please help us be a people that sees our place in the church and be an active church, not a place that comes and merely tries to receive knowledge, but a people that comes and receives knowledge in order to affect the world for your kingdom. God, I will not be a person that is inactive and has no works. I realize I'm not saved by them, God, but I pray that I can honor you with them. We love you, in Jesus' name.